We read this morning in the Word of God in the prophecy of Hosea, which you'll find immediately after the book of Daniel, towards the end of the Old Testament. Hosea reading in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, and then from verse 13 of chapter 5 down to verse 6 of chapter 6. Let me just quickly set the context. The prophecy of Hosea was written round about the middle years of the 8th century before Christ, over 2,500 years ago. It's written to the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel that had seceded from Judah 200 years or so before. Israel was in spiritual and moral freefall. It was a nation that was heading for disaster. And remarkably, Israel is likened to a spouse that God has taken to himself, but an unfaithful spouse. Hosea uses very dramatic language. He calls God's covenant people a whore, because that's what they were. They were unfaithful. They went after other lovers. They joined themselves to other peoples, and they paid lip service to God. And that's the context into which Hosea writes. Hosea chapter 5, reading from verse 3. I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim, you have now turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not God. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. That is, they didn't turn back to God. They went to join themselves to foreign powers that despised and denied the God of Israel. So they went to Assyria. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one before you, to Hosea chapter 6 in the main. Hosea is one of the most remarkable books in the Bible, not least because it pictures God as the husband of an unfaithful wife. A wife who brazenly and who constantly is searching after other lovers. God was never enough for his covenant people. He became dull. He lacked the excitement that other lovers seemed to offer. And so throughout Hosea, you have this picture again and again and again surfacing of God, the jilted lover, and Israel, his covenant people, his unfaithful, brazenly unfaithful wife. The last word, however, does not lie with Israel's brazen unfaithfulness to God. In the final chapter, chapter 14, we read the Lord saying, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. You can hardly read those words without thinking, are you sure? Are you sure that you want to love this people who have played so faithlessly with you? Who have so openly and publicly gone after other lovers in preference to you? Are you sure, Lord, that you want to heal their apostasy and love them freely? But God wants us to know that the last word in his dealings with his church will never be final rejection, but always unfailing covenant love from his side. As I said earlier, Hosea is located in the middle years of the 8th century before Christ. The northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, were in moral and spiritual freefall, with all their many gospel privileges. And remember, this is the church. It's a nation church, certainly. It's a church that has a geographical, political, national identity in the way that the New Covenant Church does not have. We are an international, multicultural, multinational Church of Jesus Christ. But here in this dispensation, in this era of redemptive history, the church was embedded inextricably in the life of a political, social, geographical entity. But it was still the church. It was still the congregation of God. It was the people to whom God had come and given his covenants and his law and his temple and his sacrifices. They were a privileged people. They were a blessed people, but they were in moral and spiritual freefall. Now, they had not stopped being religious, but they had stopped being godly. If you look at chapter 5, at verse 6, we read, with their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord. They were still going about the business of religious ritual. You would still find them on the Sabbath day doing what God had commanded. They were still in their place on the appointed days doing the appointed things that God had commanded them. With their flocks and herds they shall go up to seek the Lord, but they will not find them because he has withdrawn from them. They had not stopped being religious, but they had stopped being godly. Outwardly, everything seemed fine. But inwardly, the church was rotten to the core. It was corrupt, it was godless, but it was still religious. Now, what I want to consider with you this morning is simply, what was God's response to the superficiality and the empty religiosity of his church? What was God's response? Did he sit back and say, well, what can I do? That's what they're like. I'll have to just sit passively by and wait till things change. No. I want you to notice five responses that God gave and that God continues to give to his church when it drifts from him. This happened 2,700 or so years ago. And you might think, well, that's interesting. This is interesting to read. That's what happened then. But God hasn't changed. This is how God always responds to empty religiosity. This is how God always responds to religion that's facile and superficial and skin deep. This is how God always responds when his church descends into hypocrisy. Number one, he responds with judgment. Chapter 5 at verse 14. I will be like a lion to Ephraim, another name for the 10 northern tribes of Israel. I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, get this, God is saying, don't think it's because of the politics of the day or the superpowers engineering greater territorial gains for themselves. Don't think it's anything to do other than with me and my purpose. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. God is saying, here is my response to your superficiality, to your empty religiosity. I'm going to crush you. I'm going to bring down upon you judgments that will devastate you. And of course, in the year 722, the northern kingdom was by and large uprooted and carried off by the king of Assyria into captivity. And God is saying, I'm the one responsible for it. And what God is saying to his church then and saying to his church today is that he will go to any lengths to awaken his people to their danger. And the church was in a desperately dangerous condition. It thought God was satisfied with empty ritual. They did all the right things. They turned up at all the right times. They were not missing from their place. And they thought God would be satisfied with that. But what kind of lover is satisfied with the empty performances of the one that he loves? Now, what we need to remember is that this ritual, this religiosity, was evangelical. These people believed in the inerrancy of the scriptures. They believed in God. They believed in the supernatural. They would have said that. They would have confessed the truth of the Ten Commandments, at least with their lips. They were not rank liberals who had walked out on the Word of God, who denied the supernatural, who wanted to lock God in a box. All their words were Bible words. But God saw past their fine words to their disinterested hearts. Remember how the Lord Jesus, on one occasion in Mark's Gospel, isn't it Mark 7? He turns to the Pharisees and the religious leaders and says, these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. He's quoting Isaiah 29. Isaiah writes roughly about the same time as Hosea, but he's writing towards the southern kingdom of Judah. And in Isaiah 29, God says to his people, you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And that was the abiding reality, it seems to me, in the life of the Church of God throughout its whole Old Covenant dispensation. It's characteristic with occasional high points. Its characteristic was covenantal presumption. We are the people. We have the law. We have the covenants. We have the temple. We have the sacrifices. We are the people. If there is anything that the Lord hates in your life and my life, it's fine evangelical words that cover up hearts that are far from him. Fine evangelical words that cover up hearts that are far from him. There is always the danger that we drift into saying and singing and preaching and doing the right things, while our hearts are lukewarm or even cold or disinterested. Even in a church like this that has been so blessed and privileged for 3.5 decades, the danger is that even in such a congregation as this, we can become content. We can think, we are the people. We've been blessed. God has been at work among us. Manifestly, he has. And there lies the danger that Satan is only too ready to pounce on and to make us complacent. And we slowly but surely lose the edge. Slowly but surely, reality is replaced with superficiality. And that's true for preachers, people like me, people like David. We can hide our hearts behind fine, compelling, passionate biblical sermons. But God looks on the heart. He is never deceived by passion, by eloquence, by oratory, by biblical words and theological statements and confessional rightness. God is not deceived by any of that. He looks on the heart. My son, give me your heart. And so God says, I'm going to be like a lion to Ephraim. I'm going to bring judgment down upon my people. I'm going to show them the tremendous danger of superficial religion. I believe there will be multitudes in glory who will bless God eternally, that he crushed them in order that he might save them, bringing them to an end of themselves until the only place they had to go was to God. Secondly, he responds with a passionate plea. The first 3 verses of chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. Through Hosea, God pleads with his wayward people to return to him. Isn't that remarkable? A God who pleads. Remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5, God making his appeal through us, be reconciled to God. The sovereign Lord of the cosmos pleading with people to come to him. And what is the plea here? What is it God is saying to them? He's saying, return to me. Come, let us return to the Lord. To the Lord. Let us press on, verse 3, to know the Lord. You see, the root of the problem was this. They had become detached from the Lord. It wasn't that they just needed to get their thinking right. Their hearts needed to be realigned and recalibrated. What do you think true religion is? What is true religion? What is the heart, the pulse beat of the Christian faith? Let us press on to know the Lord. The Christian life is profoundly personal. Remember Jesus' words, follow me. He didn't come to provide us with a philosophy of life, although Christianity is a philosophy of life. He says, follow me, belong to me, become attached to me, be joined to me, give yourself to me. That is God's plea, return to me, the lover of your souls, the God who made you, who gives you every breath you breathe, the God who did not spare his own son, but who delivered him up for you all. come back to me. Return to me. One of the great functions of the Song of Songs is, amongst other things, to set before us the loveliness of the lover of our souls. Samuel Rutherford, in his letters, understood that, sometimes embarrassingly so, because he uses at times the most erotic of language. You think, goodness, that's a little bit near the bone, but actually he's just explicating the Song of Songs. And in the song, we're presented with one who is altogether lovely. The gospel presents us with a Jesus full of personal grace as well as full of purchase grace. That's why when Jesus restores Peter, he says, Peter, do you love me? Doesn't say, Peter, will you be courageous and faithful and bold and stop being namby-pamby and weak in the face of servant girls? He says, Peter, do you love me? And that's really all a lover wants from his or her beloved, isn't it? That's really all you want. Everything else could be an added extra. Do you love me? God is always pleading personally with his church to return to him. And it seems to me this is the greatest need of the church today, to be a people who know the Lord. What is the Church of Jesus Christ in London doing today to help these devastated families? Well, hopefully they're doing great work, going out of their way, providing as much material, comfort and care and sustenance as they're able to give them. Hopefully they're going there simply to sit with them and be silent and share in their unimaginable grief and sorrow. But what is it that will be Christian about that? There is always an aroma, a fragrance about a Christian who knows the Lord. It may be hard for people to get their head round. All they can say is, well, they're just a bit different, you know. But there's something about them, there's something about them. That's what our lives are to commend to this world. Far more important than evangelistic campaigns, though these have their place, of course. Living a life that stands out as a life that knows the Lord, knows the Creator of the cosmos, and brings that knowledge, that palpable knowledge with them into every situation. And so God pleads, he says, return to the Lord, return to me. He has torn us that he may heal us. Our hope is in him. Then thirdly, he responds with a lover's perplexity. Verse 4, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. You're all words. Oh, you make me promises, and the promises are eloquent and fine and fulsome, but they're here today and gone tomorrow. Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. I've been thinking about this passage all week and more than all week, and had to live with it, and asking myself, Ian, how often have you made promises to the Lord about this, that, and the other? How many have you kept? How many have you lived up to? You know, at heightened moments in our lives, we can make the most extravagant of promises to God. To how many of us is the Lord saying this morning, what shall I do with you? Your love is like the morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. It's as if the Lord is perplexed with his people. How can you be so superficial when I am the Lord your God? He responds with a lover's perplexity. Fourthly, he responds by sending them faithful prophets, verses 4 and 5. Having said, "What shall I do with you, Ephraim? Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as the light." God responds to their empty religiosity and their superficial religion by sending them faithful prophets. Now, Israel had an abundance of prophets, just like Scotland has an abundance of ministers, but not an abundance of faithful prophets or of faithful ministers. God says, "I'm going to raise up prophets who will speak my word fearlessly and faithfully and uncomfortably. I will slay them by the words of my mouth." And what God is saying using this picture is that I will raise up men who will speak my word without fear or favor, and who will speak my judgments and my character, and that will be uncomfortable for you. And you will be cut to the heart, because that's their only hope. Their only hope was for the word of God to penetrate through the superficiality of their religiosity and to cut them to the heart. Remember Peter at Pentecost? This man who had so recently denied Christ, he stands up and he preaches Jesus Christ. And the people, we are told, were cut to the heart. And they cried out, "Well, what then shall we do to be saved?" And Peter says, "Repent, be baptized, call upon the name of the Lord." They were cut to the heart. The word of God came with the power of God into the life of the church of God. You know the verses in 2 Timothy 3, "All scripture is God-breathed and profitable." We often focus on the first part, "All scripture is God-breathed." The word of God is inerrant, it's true, it's trustworthy. That's absolutely right. But God's given us his word for a reason. God's word is faithful and true that it might reprove us, correct us, teach us and train us in righteousness. God's word comes to humble us. It comes to say, "Behold your God. He's not just a bigger version of you." I remember, it must be 30 years ago, more than that, 35 years ago, I'd not long gone to New Mills as a parish minister. And after one morning service, this lady, very irately, Jessie Falls, I'll never forget her. She was a member of the choir, a sort of somewhat formidable lady. Not to me, actually, but to many others, she was formidable. End of the service, I'm standing at the door, she says, "Who told you?" I thought, "Who told me?" I'm thinking, "Who told me what?" "Who told you my daughter was pregnant when you married her last week?" I said, "Well, you've just told me." She says, but in your sermon," I said, "Jesse, I would still have married your daughter. I had no idea, but you've just told me, and you were deceitful. But it wasn't me that was probing your heart this morning. It was God in his word, laying bare your deceit." Maybe some of you know the works of C.S. Lewis, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Remember Eustace? Any of you remember Eustace? He was a naughty boy. He was an obnoxious character, wasn't he? And there came a time when what he was on the inside was shown on the outside. He became a hideous dragon. You remember that? And then Aslan eventually comes to Eustace. And Aslan says to him, "You will have to let me undress you." And so desperate was Eustace, even his fear of Aslan's claws was not enough to stop him lying down flat on his back, lying anxious on the ground, here's what Eustace felt. The very first tear Aslan made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. One of the great purposes of the Word of God preached and read is to peel away the layers of superficiality, the layers of hypocrisy from our lives. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. God's Word comes to strip away all our pretenses. And we all have pretenses, don't we? We all have pretenses. But God wants us to be real with Him and to be real with one another. You have to be wisely real, if I can put it like that. But we are to be true to one another. We are to be anhypokritos, without hypocrisy. We are to be children of the light, and above all, who walk in the light, because we know that God sees and God knows. And the last thing, just briefly, number five, God responds by reminding them what he seeks for in his people. The last verse, verse 6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God, and not just burnt offerings. God had instituted burnt offerings. God had instituted sacrifices. God has instituted services of worship. But God is saying, it's not just your presence at the public means of grace that I want. It's not just your presence at morning and evening worship and at prayer meetings and at community groups and turning up at the Women for Mission meeting yesterday or whatever it may be. I want steadfast love. I will not have anything to substitute for that. Love that is not full of fine words, but love that is the response of lives that have been redeemed by God through the bloodshedding of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's where love for God begins, takes root, and is nourished. That's why we never graduate beyond the cross. That's why every day we need to remind ourselves that but for the interposing mercy and love of God in Jesus Christ, we would be hell-bound sinners. But God has washed us in the atoning blood of His Son. And how is that love seen? It's seen in a commandment-keeping life. If you love me, said Jesus, keep my commandments. Some Christians are frightened of legalism. Well, maybe it's good to be frightened of legalism. But keeping God's commandments is not by itself legalism. The Bible calls it gospel obedience. It flows out of love for Jesus because you want to please Him. So if someone asked you this morning, what's the greatest need of Smithton Culloden Free Church in 2017? I wonder what you would say. Brothers and sisters, our greatest need is to love the Lord, to know Him, to have honest dealings with Him, to be the people He has saved us to be, and to go out into our communities, living lives that don't even need to say in word, but that show by the very way we live. For me to live is Christ. May that be the passion of our hearts. Let us pray.